So if you've got your Bibles, you can go ahead and open up right now to Mark chapter 14, as the Gospel of Mark is beginning to approach its crescendo at the cross. Our passage of Scripture will describe to us today a time of important prayer that Jesus invites his disciples to join him with. They're going to participate alongside Christ as he prepares to fulfill the salvation destiny that God has set before him. The cross is only hours away, and the earthly ministry of Jesus will soon approach its climax. And so knowing this is the case, there is something very important that Jesus must do in his very final hours of freedom upon the earth. He must pray. We're going to identify two primary emphases in this passage tonight. We're going to look at the content of Jesus' prayer to the Father in this time of incredible crisis. And there will be several points that we're going to dwell on as we learn from Jesus how he prays to the Father and how that informs how we should pray to the Father. And then we're also going to meditate on the actions of Christ's disciples. And we're going to look at the plain and difficult reality that they fell short of supporting the Savior in his final stage of work. And so we're going to learn from that failure as well. We're going to learn from the triumphant cry of Christ. We're going to learn from the failure of men. And we're going to praise God for every bit of that that has been laid out for us here in the pages of Scripture. So we are in verse 32, chapter 14. God's word says this: "And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Pray with me for a moment. Lord, we thank you, God, for the insights that you give to us, precious treasure that we should cherish and keep near to our hearts, God. We want this word close to us. We want it in us, God. We want it to flow out of us, Father. So please, as we think of your word and as we meditate upon it, I pray that you would bring it near to us. You would give us a good understanding of it, Lord God, that these words of yours, which are unchanging and will last forever, Father, might leave the impression on us that you intend them to. And we ask this, God, humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. So having finished that last Passover meal, Jesus leads the disciples out of the populated area and they head into the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane is just east of Jerusalem. It's at the entrance of the Kidron Valley. The brook of Kidron runs through this very beautiful, serene setting. And before Jesus, therefore, is lifted up on the hill of Calvary in an elevated place, Jesus, in a sense, descends into a valley area, into Gethsemane, this quiet and secluded place that Jesus and his men would often go to and retreat to when they were ministering in the area of Jerusalem. And here the Savior issues a general imperative to his disciples. He tells them all, "Sit here while I pray." Well, not all of them, we know, because one, the betrayer, Judas, has left. And so there are 11. But Jesus is preparing a kind of two-tiered defense for himself here as he prepares himself for spiritual warfare. He leaves the 8, and then he takes the 3 with him to come near and to pray alongside him. This inner circle, the closest to Jesus, James, John, and Peter, retreat with him deeper into the garden. They're going to be allowed to witness his agony and to struggle to see the struggle that afflicted his soul as he prepares himself for the sacrifice that time is leading right to. Most scholars are agreed that John Mark, the writer of this gospel, used Peter as a primary source for his information. And that would be supported by the fact that Peter was one of the very few eyewitnesses who were directly with Jesus as he cried out to the Father in this moment of appeal in the garden. Mark is able to record the scene here because he's close to Peter, and Peter was the eyewitness of it. The three that Jesus chose to join him in prayer, each of them had professed profound commitment to Jesus earlier in this narrative. James and John, in chapter 10, come to Jesus and ask that they might be given the honor of serving at his right and his left hand when his kingdom is consummated. Peter, earlier in chapter 14, declared that he would rather die than let Jesus be betrayed. And yet, as we see these disciples, as they draw near to the Lord, their actual devotion to Christ is going to fall well short of their own self-evaluation. Perhaps Jesus, by choosing these three specific men, was doing them a favor by helping them to learn that their perception of their devotion was not as rock solid as they professed it to be. I imagine that these three disciples saw in Christ's heartfelt and in some ways yearning and striving prayer, they saw something that might have confused them a little bit. Here is Jesus, whom they have seen accomplish the impossible, who has stood unwaveringly in the face of attacks from Pharisees and scribes and high priests. And yet the task that faces him here is greater than all that preceded it. And Peter, James, and John can hardly be expected to understand the depth of it. But this is certainly a different look than they had seen from their Savior up to this point. Jesus prays, not in the traditional way that the Hebrews would pray, standing and with his hands raised to heaven, but he prays prostrate before the Lord, in humility before him. He will soon make himself the enemy of his greatest ally. He will take on the sins of those who are elect. And in doing so, he will make himself the target of God's righteous wrath. Is it any wonder that he is greatly distressed, that he is troubled of heart, and that he is exceedingly sorrowful in these moments? It might even take us a moment to warm up to the idea of Jesus being distressed and troubled because we see him as so mighty and victorious. But remember, Jesus has become a true human. He is not a human-like manifestation. He's not some spectral man. He's not something close to humanity. He's not a superhero. He's a man. And essential to Jesus' true manhood is a recognition of his own limits now, along with his need to trust in God, as every human must do and has been designed to do. Consider the magnitude of what he is about to partake in. The physical death that he was destined to experience, preceded, of course, by beatings, lashings across his back, a crown of thorns, scorn and ridicule by those whom he loved dearly and had spent countless hours praying for before this moment. But as serious as those things were, something far more troubling was awaiting Jesus. Jesus is not agonizing here over the prospect of death primarily. Many lesser men than Jesus have faced death with great composure, right? Paul the Apostle on several occasions thought he was likely going to die, and yet he stood the course because for him to live was Christ and to die was gain. The early church father Irenaeus, when he was scheduled for execution, heard that his disciples were trying desperately to get him free, and he sent word to them to not try to free him, that he knew that this was God's will for himself, and he was steadfast in his composure and his reliance upon Jesus, knowing that it was a gift for him to give his life for the gospel that he loved so much. Martin Luther, when faced with very probable persecution in a legal sense and execution, had to stand by what he preached about salvation because it was the truth, and so he could do no other. Thankfully, he was spared death in that moment, but he stood firm. And Jesus could have easily done the same. It was the spiritual work that would accompany his physical death that Jesus was tormented by. Specifically, the idea that he who knew no sin would be made to be sin before the Father. that his assignment was to take up every wickedness of every elect saint and to carry them as if they were his own sins and to face the righteous and pure wrath of God that is directed towards every one of those filthy sins. Jesus knows he's about to do this. I love what James Edwards, who writes for Pillar Bible Commentaries, wrote about this moment. He says, the worst prospect of becoming the sin bearer for humanity is that it spells complete alienation from God, an alienation that will shortly echo above the desolate landscape of Calvary. My God, why have you forsaken me? In Mark 15:34. Not his own morality, but the specter of identifying with sinners so fully as to become the object of God's wrath against sin. It is this that overwhelms Jesus' soul to the point of death. End quote. When Jesus asks God the Father to remove this cup from his lips, he is not speaking of a cup of rejoicing, but rather of the cup that signifies the wrath of God against sin. Psalm 75:8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. This is the cup that Jesus is about to partake of. This is the cup that he asks his Father to remove from his lips. It is not the cup of celebration as he just partook of with the saints in the upper room. It is the cup of the wrath of God, the full cup of which every sinner will experience unless they are in Christ. When Jesus describes himself as exceedingly sorrowful, this reveals both his attitude towards sin. He hates sin. Sin is an insult to the glory of the God that he loves. And so to think of being clothed with the sins of humanity must be loathsome to him. It must make his skin crawl. And yet there is also another sorrow here, the sorrow with which he grieves for fallen mankind who committed these sins. Having started at such a lofty and blessed place, mankind and their very souls being blessed to bear the image of honorable God, were about to put the very reality of God on trial and would assault him unto death, reviling and mocking him all the while, even though his mission there on earth was to bring many sons to glory by the way of his atoning death and resurrection. So he's grieved by this. Let us not overlook the precedence of what our Savior, as an authentic man, did when he was distressed and troubled to this extreme degree. He prayed. He prayed. And that might seem so simple. Of course, it was not strange to see Jesus engaging in prayer. Mark 1:35, we've already seen that he rises very early in the morning. While it was still dark, Jesus departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Mark 6:46, and after he had taken the loaf or the taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. So prayer is not alien to Jesus. He prayed constantly. We even hear in the New Testament writer of Hebrews, that in the days of his flesh, this is chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. And this is exactly what Jesus does when the hour is most grave. He prays. Why did Jesus determine to spend his last hours of freedom doing this, praying and inviting others to pray with him? Because in prayer, friends, man enters into fellowship with divine power. And that's what Christ needed in this moment. Christ in his human nature needed divine power. You know, it's not uncommon for you to hear from the pulpit at First Family Church us preaching warnings against this movement that is so rampant throughout not only America, but now is infecting other parts of the world as well. This word of faith movement, this prosperity gospel, which is not really the gospel, but is a way for wicked men who are good at deceiving to grab a hold of the attention of people who desire to be faithful and to point the object of their faithfulness at something less than the Almighty God. For all the errors of the prosperity gospel and all its misguided emphasis and empty promises, one thing that they do get right is this. Prayer is powerful. And we should not underestimate prayer. But it is powerful for radically different reasons than the charlatan prosperity preachers will tell you that it is. Prayer is not powerful because it gets you what you want. Prayer is powerful because it teaches you to want what God wants to give you. Here we see the collision of human will with divine will, and the beautiful and the right conclusion that should happen every time that collision takes place. Jesus, he doesn't know what to think of this sin that is going to come upon him. He does not want to experience it. He does not want to be an enemy of the Father. And so he prays and pleads with God, if there is any other way for us to accomplish the task that you have set me upon that does not involve me taking this sin upon myself, then please, Father, let me walk that path. That is the collision of God's will with man's will. God has revealed to Jesus that he will suffer and that he will die, not senselessly, but in order to accomplish the true punishment of the sins of the elect. And so when this collision takes place and there seems to be a conflict between the will of man and the will of God, even if that man in this instance is Jesus Christ and the human nature that he took upon himself, the resolution is this, verse 36b, yet not what I will, but what you will. As we take our anxieties to the one who has no anxieties, we are reminded who has sovereign power over every scenario that we might bother ourselves to be fearful of. Yahweh God, he is in ultimate control of every circumstance. And going to him for help can and does train our hearts to remember that very critical fact. To remember that God is on the throne and to live as though we believe it. Friends, if you try to battle against your anxieties without going to the throne of grace, you will forget the sovereignty of God. And you will not walk with the assurance that comes when you gaze upon his mighty power and you remember that what he has declared about himself is always true. Why is the modern church so often watered down and powerless? Why is our witness to the world so often limp and lifeless? Why is the temptation to compromise and to conform to the world so great among those who profess faith in Jesus Christ? Is it possible, friends, that much of that is tied to the fact that the modern church in the West is not a people particularly concerned about prayer? But how could it be so simple, some might ask? This is a time of great need. We must do something. And when I pray, I'm not doing anything. And the lost world would mockingly agree with that question. And we hear it around the time of every tragedy, don't we? A shooter goes on a spree. An earthquake topples cities to the ground. Some tragedy starts to manifest. And so the public response from those who are within the kingdom of Christ is this: we've got to pray. We have got to seek the Lord. Pray for those who are lost in the situation. Pray for the loved ones that they left behind. And then the counter cry from the thoroughly secular world that we live in is quite bitter. They mock us for praying and they say, "What good is your prayer? There is no benefit. You're speaking out to nothing. If you actually care about these people who are experiencing tragedy, why don't you get off of your knees and do something to help them?" The reality is this, though, friends. Any good Christian does not stop at prayer. Prayer is foundational, but it is not the only thing that we do. In prayer, we bring ourselves before the one and only God who has the power to redeem a lost world like the one that we have made with our shameful rebellion. And remember that he is indeed bringing that redemption to life. He is accomplishing redemption in his will and his way and in his timing. We pray, and then having prayed, having remembered that there is no will better than God's perfect and sovereign will, a will that includes for us struggle, a will that includes for us strife, a will that has written into it our suffering, when we remember that that will is still perfect, though it frightens us, though we don't understand it completely, then we get up and we put our hand to the plow. We roll up our sleeves and we get into the fray, ready to work, ready to help, because we have gone to the one who's in control and remembered that we are not that one, that God alone is the one who knows what he's doing in these times. And yet he has not left us without instruction, has he, church? He has not said, I hope you figure it out. He said, here is how you behave as one who looks to me as sovereign and trusts my mighty hand. Here is how you step forward, even if all you can see is the lamp that lights one step in front of you. You don't know how it's going to turn out, but be faithful to me. Continue to obey me. Listen to the word that I have given to you, and don't forget that I am in control, that I am on the throne. The Christian should recognize that the important foundation of any good thing we can do is Christ Jesus in us, the hope of our glory. And so we should be a praying people, whether or not the lost world can even start to understand why it's important to us. It doesn't matter what they think. Our heart should be pray and then act. Pray and then act. And even as you're acting, be praying about your acting. You and I will never face the knowledge of something as grave as what Jesus was about to do shortly after the garden. And yet your sufferings are important to the Lord too. You have gone to him with anxieties and cares. You have cried out. You have not been able to stand with arms raised because you felt like you had to prostrate yourself before the Lord. And Jesus desires to teach you how to handle your own heart and how to handle your straying mind when the threat of calamity looms close. You stop whatever else you're doing. You stop whatever else you have going on, and you set yourself apart for prayer, friends. And you also do what Jesus did. Notice, he got others to pray for him too. Did you see that? If you are one of those who doesn't ask for anything in prayer because you feel like it's not important to others, you don't want to bug them or bother them or be a burden, or because you don't think it really will make much of a difference, then consider that Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, asked people to pray for him. Paul asked people to pray for him too. The benediction that I often share on Sunday mornings from 1 Thessalonians 5. And the very next verse that comes after that, he who called you is faithful, he will surely do it. Verse 25, brothers, pray for us. Brothers, pray for us. Are you holier than the Apostle Paul? Are you more capable than Jesus Christ himself? You are not. So pray. And don't be afraid to ask others to pray for you. Don't be ashamed to ask others to help you with that burden. Asking others to pray for us should be as natural as asking someone to pass the salt at the dinner table. We should not be ashamed to need the help, nor deceived into thinking that prayer doesn't change anything anyways. James 5:16 says, "The prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working." So pray, even if you don't consider yourself much of a righteous man or woman. Pray. Jesus was aware of the magnitude of the task set before him, and he was not about to approach that without seeking the Father. Now let us think some more about the content of the prayer that he raised up to the Father. He addresses the prayer to Abba, Father. And we're going to return to that little phrase in just a moment, but realize that Jesus sees himself as God's Son here. And when we approach the throne of grace, we too, by adoption, have the blessing of coming to the one who is not just judge, who is not just king, but is our Father as well. There is a great inheritance stored up in heaven for you and for me, Christian. If you are in Jesus Christ, it's being preserved by God's mighty hand. And you know why you have an inheritance? Because you're his kid. You belong to him. So we're going to talk a little more about this term, Abba Father, in a few minutes. But notice that Jesus is going to the one he trusts, to the one who supplies everything for him that he needs, for the one he knows who loves him. He then confesses that all things are possible for Yahweh. We ought not pray If we do not have faith that God can do what we ask of him, unless we're asking him to give us greater faith, to have the faith to believe that he can do what we ask of him. Remember what Brother James says in chapter 1 of his epistle. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. And so Jesus confesses outright, I know, Father, that you can do all things. I'm going to bring a petition to you now of what I hope you will do. And the petition is, take the cup away from my lips. But notice he also prays God's words back to him. Psalm 42, 5 and 11 is the essence of what Jesus says to the Father as he's praying here when he confesses that he is heavy of heart and downtrodden. Think of these words in Psalm 42, 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Some people tell me, I just don't know what to pray. I would pray, but what do I say? I'm going to say the wrong things. Pray the things back to God that he has said to you, and you'll never pray wrong. God has given you the language and the dialogue. He has given you the truth that you need to settle your mind in. And if you're praying his scripture back to him, you're simply preaching the truth to yourself as you're proclaiming that you believe these things right before the God who gave them to you in the first place. It is good to pray the scriptures to our Lord. And sometimes when I'm burdened and I'm heavy laden, I'll confess, I sometimes feel stumped in prayer. I know I need to be praying, but I'm so distraught. I'm so confused. I don't see a path forward. And so what do? I just open the scripture and I start to pray the things that God has told me about the hope that I'm supposed to have in him. I get in Ephesians chapter 1. And I look at that amazing list of the things that are mine that should not be mine. Those gifts that God is saying he's going to give to me because he loves me. And I might not be able to experience them right now, but I pray that God would show me that they are mine because of what he has done. Not because I've earned them or because I'm better than anyone else, but because he has said, here, my child, I'm going to love you. This is how I'm going to love you. So you can pray the scriptures back to the Lord. And I love that Jesus is essentially doing that here. He's praying out the scriptures to God, a quotation of this psalm. And then he gives his request to the Lord. And he asks that God, if possible, might have this hour pass away from him. That this terrible deed that must be done, that causes him such anxiety and stress, that there might be a different way. Don't forget in this moment, as we try to understand what seems to be a conflict between Jesus the Son and God the Father, that Jesus came to be the last Adam. The last Adam here is faced with the same dilemma that the first Adam came up against in the garden. Yahweh was near to Adam, the first man, wasn't he? Adam was blessed and enjoyed a position of favor with the Lord, having been granted the honor of bearing God's image and been trusted with the distinguished privilege of holding a certain dominion over the wonderful creation that Yahweh had made. However, Adam's blessings were a part of a covenantal arrangement. Yahweh and Adam had entered into a covenant of works, a conditional covenant in which Adam knew that in order to secure blessings for himself and his family that would follow after him, he would need to obey a specific instruction from the Lord. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The task that was laid before Adam was much easier than the task that's laid before Christ, wasn't it? Just don't eat that one tree. You can have everything else, but that tree is not for you. And so Adam, because of this covenant, must obey. And yet we only get to the third chapter in the Bible before Adam is faced with the reality of upholding that covenant. The fallen angel Satan makes his way into the garden, masquerading as a serpent, and puts Adam's resolve to the test. The serpent suggests that the prohibition to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not a restriction for Adam's good, but for God's selfish good. He suggests that God has put this limitation on Adam because he's afraid that man might become like God and might approach God's station in his understanding and his ways. The serpent tempts Eve and Adam to be like God by eating of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And so the temptation is laid before the first Adam. Obey and secure covenant blessings forever, or sin and break the covenant, forfeiting the known and sure blessings of being linked to a mighty God in favor of possibly being as great as that same God. And we all know what Adam did, don't we? He broke the covenant. He succumbed to the temptation that pressed his curiosity. He refused contentment despite the myriad of blessings he was already enjoying from the hand of the Father. No thanks to anything that he had done, but thanks entirely to the generosity of this mighty Creator that had deemed Adam to bear the image of God. And yet he turns his back on this generous God. And now, listen, friends, we are in a garden again, aren't we? The second Adam, Jesus Christ, is faced with a similar dilemma. The same dilemma, in fact. Notice the similarities, the intentional parallels that God, the author of time and salvation, has woven into this real story. We find ourselves again in the midst of a beautiful garden. This one is not Eden, but there is water running through it, the Brook of Kidron. It is a quiet and serene place. And Jesus is not alone in this garden. He's with ones that he loves, just as Adam was with the one he loved, Eve. A covenant has been made, and just as the first Adam has been promised great blessing as a reward for obedience and trust, so too has Jesus Christ agreed to the terms of a covenant of works, a covenant by which God will redeem mankind through Christ's works, the Pactum Salutis. This was a covenant that has existed even before man was ever created. A man had not so much as taken a breath, and yet the all-knowing God was aware that he would need redemption and was putting the pieces in motion for it to be fulfilled. And here, after so much earthly ministry and many years of anticipation of Messiah, Jesus is about to walk in that path of obedience. Just as the first Adam had been encouraged to give in to the temptation of Eve, his beloved, his closest companion, so too has Jesus been tempted by his closest friend, the disciple Peter, to turn away from the calling. No, Christ, you shall not be apprehended by these high priests and scribes. No, I will not allow you to be betrayed. Simon has suggested that Jesus turned away from the work, and that is why Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." This is the work of the serpent disguised as something innocent and harmless, and yet the temptation is real and dangerous. And here we see as the collision of Christ's desires and fears are mixed and come into collision with God's intentions and will, what happens? The opposite of what happened in the first garden, where Adam turned away and said, "I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to say yes to myself and no to God." Jesus says, "My will is not as important as your will, and so I will put it to the side, and I will say yes to you, Yahweh." Jesus is God in the flesh. How can he have a different will than God the Father? In multiple places in John's gospel, Jesus actually refers to his human will in distinction from that of the Father. "The Father is the one who sent me," he says. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me," in John 4:34. "I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me," John 5:30. "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me," John 6:38. And so there does seem to be some kind of a distinction here between the human will of Jesus and the divine will of God the Father. And the church has wrestled with understanding the hypostatic union, the joining of the divinity of Christ with the humanity of flesh for centuries. The first battle was fought over the deity of Jesus and the heresies of Arius. It was determined through those battles that Jesus was indeed God in the flesh. But then more fights needed to be fought. The second battle was about Christ's true humanity. Was he really an authentic man or just something like a man? The Docetists and the Apollinarians were arguing a lesser version of Jesus' manhood, and that needed to be put on the shelf. The truth needed to come through that. The third battle concerned the details of Jesus' will. This debate prompted the Sixth Ecumenical Council in 680 to 681, which was held in Constantinople. And it was there that it was determined and defined once and for all that Jesus, in taking on human flesh, also took upon himself an authentic, real human nature. And a human will comes with a human nature. Now, this human will does not replace the divine will, friends. It does not cancel out the divine will that had always been God, the Son's will. It does not mingle with Jesus' divine will to produce a new hybrid will, a new third kind of will. Rather, it is a truly human will that belongs to Christ, even as Christ retains his divine will. And so the divine will of Christ is never at odds with God the Father or God the Spirit. But because the human nature is by its very definition a limited thing, Jesus accepts in his human nature the limits of his humanity. And therefore his knowledge is incomplete, just as ours will always be. And his whole reality, his whole existence as human, is an existence of dependence upon the Father. We are constantly, for eternity, going to be linked to God the Father because we will always need him. And so the human nature of Jesus displays to us again and again and again dependence upon the Father. All those passages I just read you in John are showing you that Jesus is teaching us what true humanity is, to not want our own will so much as we want the will of the one who sends us, who calls us, who identifies us as his. So as a truly human will, it is a will that desires to live and to preserve itself. And so it's not crazy that Jesus is tormented by this task that lay before him, that he is truly grieved by it and has conflict in his heart and his mind, because he in his human will is operating with limited knowledge. That is why Jesus is described in Luke chapter 2, verse 52 as growing in stature and wisdom. And that blows our mind too, doesn't it? That Jesus, who is at the same time divine and man, had to learn and grow, though he at the same time knows all things. It's hard to wrap our minds around these things, isn't it, friends? And yet we've got to be very careful about how we proceed and think about moments like this in the garden, where we might be tempted to think that God the Father and God the Son are fighting with each other. But in reality, Jesus is walking faithfully through the human nature and the will that comes with it. He is seeing his lack of knowledge, his limited understanding that wants one thing, realizing that God the Father has all knowledge and wants something else, and saying, I want to trust God instead of trusting my limited and not full knowledge of what is to come. What can the will of man do when his limited knowledge desires something that is opposite of what God is demanding? It can either reject or it can accept. The first Adam, when faced with this dilemma, I want to be as God, he rejected the command of God. He rejected the will of his creator. But what happens here in this garden? Jesus accepts the will of the Father. He embraces it and replaces his human will with whatever God has ordained. We may be tempted to think that there is conflict, that the Godhead is divided, but is absolutely not. For the divine will of God, the Son, is always and has ever been completely united with God the Father and God the Spirit. That is part and parcel of what makes God God. He cannot disagree with himself. He is at 100% shalom and peace with himself at all times. Now let us learn from our Savior. How is not my will, but your will done, be done? How is that important to those who profess Jesus as Lord? We, like every human being, we want different things than our God wants for us at times. For our God knows all things and has perfect discernment, and we do not. And that is why the example of Jesus is so crucial for us to pick up on here. When we want what God apparently doesn't want, What are we to do, friends? We are to ask for the strength to want what he wants. We are to ask for the faith to do what the second Adam did instead of doing what the first Adam did. And then humbly acknowledge that when we don't do what we should do, that our federal head is not Adam anymore if we are in Christ. And the Holy One has had victory in our place. So even though my performance is not perfect, Christ's was always perfect. And it will always be enough to bring me near to the Father. Despite my failures and my weakness, Christ is our champion, church. Let him teach you to love this phrase, not my will be done, but your will be done. Let us return for a moment to the example of the disciples' lack of prayer. Verse 37, and he came and found them sleeping. Jesus has instructed James and John and Peter to pray on his behalf. And when he returns, they are not doing that. They're doing what I so often find myself doing, whether I want to or not, after church on Sunday, crashing out on the couch. You know, they're exhausted. Did it have anything to do with the fact that they were just drinking wine at the table together and they ate a big meal? Who knows? But they are not able to keep their eyes open. And so when he returns, these men are not doing what he has asked. To many, an hour of prayer might seem like a marathon, but Jesus speaks of it as something that should be well within reach. When's the last time you prayed for an hour, Christian? Is that something that you train your heart to be willing to do? Jesus doesn't seem like it's a huge thing. I've only asked you to pray for an hour here. Pray with me. And they were not able to fulfill his desires. And so he says to them, the Spirit indeed is willing. And it's talking of the spirit of man here, not the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And in some ways, that's an indictment against man, but in some ways, see the encouragement in it, friends. He identifies that their spirits were willing. He knows that they want to help him, that they want to do what is right, but he also recognizes the weakness of their flesh. We might have a very willing spirit at times, but a weak flesh, friends. Do not be so discouraged as to let the weakness of your flesh cause you to give up trying to follow. Simply allowing yourself to submit to weakness. But instead, recognize that if the Spirit is willing, even just a little, to do what the Lord wants you to do, then with what little strength you have, fight on. And know that it will never be your strength that turns the tides anyway. Jesus was going to the cross whether or not the 11 did what they were supposed to do. Whether or not they prayed for him or not, he was going to fight that battle and win. One more detail we shouldn't miss. Jesus corrects their lack of self-control. But he bade them again to do what they had failed to do. He doesn't say, you've blown it, you had your chance. But he says, pray. And he goes back and he prays again. And then he comes a second time and finds them what? Sleeping again. But he doesn't throw up his hands in the air and say, that's twice, how many times? No, he says, awake, intercede for me, pray. And then he goes and he prays again. Notice how Jesus is giving them time after time after time to do what they've been called to do. Christian, you are the beneficiary of such patience as well. That when God calls you to be a mature Christian and calls you to have victory over the sin as the victory has already been won in Christ, and yet you slip and you fall and you fail and you vacillate and you waver, that this God does not reject you. For who are you to God if you are in Christ? You're his son, you're his daughter, and he is your Abba as well. So we are taught here how important it is to pray. And we are taught here by watching Jesus pray how we are to pray. That we are to pray, not my will be done, but your will be done. And as we close, I briefly want to return to Jesus referring to God as Abba. People have just recently in modern scholarship downplayed the term as nothing really more than another way of saying Father. For many years, it was marveled at that God lets us call him Daddy. Many people said that the term Abba is how the little children would call their fathers in the Hebrew language. And more study has actually revealed that grown people would call their parents Abba as well. There's another term in the Hebrew that was the term that you would consider the translation for daddy, and that was papas. Papas. And he doesn't say papas father here. He says Abba father. So there is something special about that title, and it almost becomes like a catechism of sorts, at least in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And it's usually linked to this closeness that we have with the Father. Look at Romans 8:15. where the Apostle Paul writes, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." And so there's still a great esteem to this title, Abba, Father, even if it's not properly a Christian saying daddy to the Lord, it is still saying, you're my Father. You are the one who is in charge of me. You are the one who cares for my soul and wants what is best for me. He says it again in Galatians 4:6, starting with verse 4 to give you some context. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." So this isn't properly daddy. It's probably better translated, dear father. Dear father. Which, friends, is still an incredible honor to be spoken of in such a redeemed way. J.I. Packer has argued that adoption is an even greater blessing to the saint than justification is. For while justification sets us free from our guilt, it is adoption that brings us near to Yahweh in close, restored fellowship with him. And since we have that boldness now to come before the throne of God, let us rejoice in that call that we have been given to bring our petitions before the throne of grace, that we might not only find comfort for our weary souls, but that we might find our will more and more conformed to the will of the one who we look to for our help. Pray. God, I thank you for your mighty grace. And even as we come to you right now, it is an honor to know of you as something so much more than just the moral warden of our lives. Lord, you are the one who puts his name upon us. You reflect who you are and who we are in obedience to you. And it is humbling to have this great and mighty task. And Father, we should at times come before you trembling and with anxiety because we know we don't keep this task perfectly, Lord God. But in those times when we are upset and our hearts are so heavy, remind us of the joy we have in your Son. Let Christ be the thing that lifts our heads, knowing that though our first Adam failed and we have failed in his pattern, that the second Adam has been victorious in our place. And that we now benefit from his victory. The spoils of his triumph are for us. And so we thank you, Abba Father, for loving us the way that you do and for not turning us away when we fail, when our flesh is weak, but giving us another admonition to come and to obey and to trust. Grow us so that we might do that more often and for your glory. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.